Well, hey, how are you guys today? Okay, that's all right. That's an okay reception for us being a little lower day, and it's kind of getting toward the end of the summer here. My name's Carter, if we haven't met, and I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption Church, and it's been a great vacation time for me over the last 3 weeks, but I am glad to be back today. So thank you guys for having me back. I appreciate this. We're going to jump back into our series, and I really appreciate how Pastors Michael and Jacob took us through that, and then we had Brian Miller last week as a guest speaker. That was awesome. But we're going to jump back in. But before we do, I do just want to celebrate that we have our City Project students back, and we completed our first ever City Project as a church. Can we just celebrate that together? I think that's awesome. So thankful. We got our team back, our staff members back. It's just great to have everybody back for that. I think all the students probably went home, though, didn't they? So they'll be back in a few weeks for school and back for church and all of that. And this won't be the last you've heard of City Project. Don't worry. We'll be talking about it a lot. So I wanted to celebrate that. But the second thing that I want to talk about real quick before we jump into the text is that we're going to be getting into the back-to-school season, right? School starts up here in a few weeks. And so for us, we want to make a big day out of that. And we're going to do that on September 7th. So after Labor Day, we're going to have back-to-school weekend, and we make a big deal out of this. We want to commission our students and faculty and staff that works in the school system to live on mission where they are, which we make a big deal out of. But it's a big day for us because we want to make this a day that you can invite people to. So that should tell you something. We only have a few big days as a church throughout the year. We want to be a go-and-tell kind of church, no doubt about that. That's one of our core values, to mobilize you for the mission. But every once in a while, we have big days, which is where we want you to tell people to come and see. We want you to be able to invite people. So we're going to make it, as Pastor Michael likes to say, a little bit more of an elevated experience for people on those days, all right? And the elevated experience here, we're going to have some games and fun and snacks and all that kind of stuff on back-to-school weekend so that you can invite people. Very hospitable, but we'll have a very basic gospel message that day so we can share the gospel. So you'll have something to talk about with that person when you leave that day. And it'll just be an all-around good day for that reason. Big day. I hope that you'll be here, plan to be here, invite people to that. Well, this is not the last you'll be hearing of that. But the reason I bring that up is because in 2 weeks, we're going to be having what we call 21 days of prayer to lead into that big day. Now, as elders, we've been starting our years off with 21 days of prayer, but we really think that it would be good for us to come back to it again and do 21 days of prayer leading into the fall. So as we kick off the school year, we're praying together, and we're doing that very intentionally. And so that won't be the last that you've heard of the 21 days of prayer either, but I want to get that before you now because we'll give you time to come and pray with us during the week as a group. We'll give you a prayer guide for that. But it's just very important to us because prayer is one of those things that can affect change in the world, maybe more than anything else. We believe that God is the one that affects change in the world. And so when we pray, we're asking God to move on our behalf because He is in control, right? Well, that's actually our topic for today as we jump into the text now. So you can turn to Genesis chapter 42 if you have your Bible or you want to find it on your Bible app. And we're going to try to answer this question today. Who's really in control? Who really is in control of your life, of everything going on in human history, in the world? Who's in control? We're reminded of the reality that our control is extremely limited all the time, aren't we? At least I am. Maybe it's just me. I'm very much reminded of that. I'll give you a good example of this. Several years ago, when I was working at the Pregnancy Center in Greensboro, we were raising money, and we had a benefit dinner every year. They still do to raise money every fall. And we set a pretty lofty goal for this benefit dinner. I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was in the 300,000s range. It was like 350, 375, something like that. And it was a big goal for us. It'd be more than we'd ever raised before, but we felt like we had it all under control pretty much. We had good sponsorships going into that night. We had a lot of momentum. We had a lot of people there raising money. We had a really powerful emotional ask, a good speaker. We thought we had it in the bag. It was all under control until we started tallying up all of the money that we'd raised that evening, and we fell short by like a lot, like $50,000 or more. It was a lot that we fell short. And when we found out that we fell short of our fundraising goal, I was crushed. It was one of the first major, moments where I realized, like, I thought we had the thing in the bag. And I remember Andrew Hopper, my friend, he was there that night at the benefit dinner. And I went over to him because I was the host. And I was telling everybody I was going to go up and tell everybody what we'd raised and make a big deal out and celebrate it together, And I was like feeling crushed in my soul. I was like, how am I going to celebrate this? And I leaned over to Andrew and I said, man, we didn't hit the goal. Like, what am I going to do? And he just looked at me straight face and he was like, dude, is this the most that you've ever raised before at a benefit dinner? It's like, yeah, it is. Even though we didn't hit the goal that we had, you know, it was still the most that we'd ever raised. He said, well, you need to get up there, thank everybody for giving, and then thank God for providing. He was basically just saying, dude, trust God because he's in control. And so I did. I got up there and I was like, hey, we didn't hit the goal tonight, but man, thank you guys so much for giving and thank God. He's the one that provided this. And just to give you the full picture, we surpassed our fundraising goal that year as an organization. So that was just one little blip in it. But the whole year, we raised much more than our budgeted income need. And now they raise like almost $1 million at their benefit dinners. You know, that was like $350. So it's like a drop in the bucket. And you look back and think, well, God had it all under control, even though I had no control. But I felt it very clearly at that moment that I had zero control in that moment, though God did. I just forgot. I forgot that night that I wasn't in control, that God was. And it led to fear, frustration, anxiety. I needed to be reminded of it. Have you guys ever felt that before? Have you ever had that moment, that realization, where you need to be reminded that you're not in control? Have you ever tried grasping for control, only to have it made very apparent that you have very little, if any? Of course you have. We all have. It happens to us all the time. And we'll see that Jacob here, with his sons, had the same thing happen to them in the story. They had very little, if any, control over their circumstances, and God used it to show them what was really going on in their heart. That's what God was doing for them here. He wanted to take them to the next level in their spiritual maturity. He wanted to give them peace, ultimately, eventually. And that's what we're going to see here for us, too. So here's the main point, if you're taking notes and you like to write things down. The more we cling to control, the more we forfeit peace in our lives. The more we try to cling to it, the more we forfeit the peace that God wants for us, because God wants peace for us. He does. And you're like, wait, how does that square with what we've talked about already in the series? Because we've talked about how suffering is how God matures us, right? Like, we have to go through pain sometimes, maybe most of the time, in order for God to mature us and grow us and strengthen us and get to the peace. And that's all we're going to see here today, is that we have to go through those things sometimes in order to get to the peace. Because God wants peace for us, but we have to go through the fires sometimes. We have to go through the refinement, the tempering process sometimes, if we're going to get to that peace. And we have to be reminded that we can't get ourselves there, because that's what we usually want, right? That's why we're grasping for control, because we think that if we can grasp for the control, then we'll get to the peace. And that's just never how it works. The more we grasp, the less peace we're actually going to have, because God's the one that's really in control. It's only when we start to lose that control in a good way, on purpose, intentionally, giving it back over to God, that we're going to actually have peace that he has for us. It's the peace that Paul talks about in Philippians, that surpasses all understanding. It's the peace that only can be given by God himself and his presence, as we sung about just a few moments ago. His presence in our life is the only way that we can have that kind of peace that we're looking for. So just to give you a quick recap before we jump into it, in case you weren't here or you've missed some of the series or you forgot because it was a few weeks ago, Joseph's story is one of my favorites in the Old Testament. And it begins with favoritism from his father, betrayal by his brothers, right? He was deeply loved by Jacob, his father, but his brothers hated him for it. And they sold him into slavery at only 17 years of age. And he was taken to Egypt as a slave, where he served in Potiphar's house for a while. He rose to prominence there. Then he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison for it. And he's been in prison for many, many years. But even there, God was still writing his story, as Pastor Jacob talked about. Because after interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh's officials, he was eventually called to interpret Pharaoh's dreams too. And that's what Pastor Michael talked about a few weeks ago. And he predicted 7 years of abundance, followed by 7 years of famine. And so Pharaoh promotes him to second in command, basically the prime minister of Egypt, and to oversee Egypt's food supply. And now that's where we pick up in the story here in Genesis 42. The famine has hit Canaan, where Jacob and his sons live, where Joseph's from. And that's where the saga continues, all right? The soap opera, that's basically what it feels like. So let's jump back in here in chapter 42, verse 1. And just FYI, we're going to read a lot of text. So either follow along on the screens or read it along in your Bible. Here we go. When Jacob heard that grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you standing around looking at one another? I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive. Otherwise, we'll die. This is, I mean, Jacob's attitude here, right? Like, what's the deal with this guy? You know, he's just angry all the time. Well, I mean, this has been building up in the story. He's lost Joseph and all of that, and he's still speaking pretty harshly to his sons. So Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain, but Jacob wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, go with them for fear some harm might come to him. Wonder why, right? So Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with the others to buy food, for the famine was in Canaan as well. I mean, we can still see that their relationships and their family are just in shambles here. You know, I mean, Jacob's just being a jerk to his sons. It's like, why are you, just go get it, you know? You can see, why doesn't he let Benjamin go? Well, everybody still remembers, as we'll read on in the text here, everybody remembers what happened to Joseph. That's still very present. It's broken their family. We all know how one event can break families in half. It's a very real and human experience. Jacob doesn't want that to happen again with Benjamin, so he doesn't let him go. So what little control Jacob has here, you can see him grasping, right? He's lashing out. He's frustrated. He's not letting Benjamin go out of fear. It's all understandable, no doubt. He doesn't want to lose another son. We all get that. But we can see in the story what it's pushing us to see is it's taking over his mind and his heart. It's become ultimate in his life. He's gripping onto control out of fear, pain, a fear of losing something. Control often stems from fear of loss, right? You can write that down as a note for us today. It's just a truth that we see here in the text. He was afraid to lose something of ultimate significant value to him. So he's grasping. Man, the parent who micromanages their child because they're afraid, or the person who won't trust anyone, maybe not even God, because of a past loss or hurt that they've experienced, or maybe even something like lying to save face in front of others because your fear is of losing their good opinion of you, or refusing to give to God's mission because you're afraid that he won't provide what you need. You'll be at a loss financially. Whatever the case is, fear is grasping. We grasp for control in those moments because we're afraid of losing something of ultimate value to us that we think we cannot live without. But then on the flip side of that, it really shows us what's going on in our heart with God in those moments, because trust is hard. We should be trusting God more than anything else, but we can't. It's difficult, especially since God is not someone we can actually see or interact with in a physical way, right? God is spirit. So we can't, I mean, it's hard. It's hard to trust that. But my question is, can you really trust things that you can see in the world anymore? Can you really trust other people? Can you really trust money? Can you even trust yourself more than you trust God? I mean, the world is fickle, right? It changes opinions based on the whims of a generation. What's going on in the news today, you know? It goes up and down like that. How can you trust something that changes all the time? Or other people in your life that will always let you down. I'll let you down. Your parents will let you down. Even if we don't want to let you down, we'll let one another down, right? Other people always let us down. But we even let ourselves down. We put ourselves up to certain standards that we cannot attain to. I mean, the Bible tells us that our heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. We can't even trust ourselves. So does it make sense to trust ourselves, money? I mean, money is fluid, by the way. Money can be stolen, can be taken from us in an instant. The stock market could tank. We could lose. Somebody could steal our identity and take everything, whatever it is. Money, you can't trust money any more than anything else. It's here today, gone tomorrow. There's only one thing that you can trust more than anything else, and that's God. Because he is in control. He's everywhere. He's sovereign, even when we aren't. But it's just hard to see. And that's what Jacob was certainly struggling with here, wasn't it? He couldn't see God in this moment. He forgot. And so in the end, the brothers do go to Egypt without Benjamin. We'll see that come back around here in the story. We see Joseph's dreams all the way back from chapter 37 start to actually come true, right? Verse 6. Since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all people, it was to him that his brothers came. And when they arrived, they bowed before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph recognized his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where are you from?" he demanded. "From the land of Canaan," they replied. "We've come to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him, and he remembered the dreams that he'd had about them many years before, and he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see how vulnerable our land has become. No, my lord, they exclaimed. Your servants have simply come to buy food. We are all brothers, members of the same family. We are honest men, sir. We are not spies. Yes, you are, Joseph insisted. You've come to see how vulnerable our land has become. Sir, they said, there are actually 12 of us. We, your servants, are all brothers, sons of a man living in the land of Canaan. Our youngest brother is back there with our father right now, and one of our brothers is no longer with us. But Joseph insisted, as I said, you are spies. This is how I would test your story. I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you will never leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. One of you must go and get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you here in prison. Then we'll find out whether or not your story is true. By the life of Pharaoh, if it turns out that you don't have a younger brother, then I'll know you're spies. Very, very interesting. Like, what is going on here, right? Before we read any more, like, how, this took a turn for a second. He's like pretending to be somebody that they don't know, and he's using the vernacular at the time. He's swearing by Pharaoh. You know, that's like almost like a slang term that that would be something that they would do, you know, because Pharaoh is like a god to them. So he's acting like an Egyptian. What's happening here? Does he have malicious intent? Is he trying to get them back for their sin against him? Maybe. Don't know exactly. I mean, we can't know. It doesn't tell us what's going on in Joseph's heart. But it does appear to us, this is what I'm reading with the commentaries and the theological minds that are studying this, he might actually be trying to feel out where his brothers are at. Like, just in their heart. Have they changed? Where are they at? Do they still hate him? I mean, this is what verse 9 might indicate here. He remembered the dreams that he had, indicating the dreams that who gave him the dreams? God. It's like remembering that God has a plan here, and we see Joseph's ultimate view at the end is going to be to say that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. So he's getting there. Perhaps he's seeing that here in this case. He remembers that God's working out his plan and purpose, maybe through the pain, maybe through difficulty for sure. But he's trusting God. And now he wants to test his brothers and just see where they're at. Do they still hate him? You can imagine what's going through his mind. The last time that he saw them, he was getting carried off in chains by slave drivers. You remember that? They were taking him off. The Ishmaelites were taking him off to Egypt. And he's pleading with his brothers not to do it. Do they still hate him? Are their hearts still with ill intent toward Joseph? He's testing that here. That's possibly what's going on. That's what we believe is going on. He messes with them just a little bit, honestly. If I could just put it like that, he's messing with them a little bit, brother to brother a little bit, going, man, where are they at? God kind of does that with us too. And I don't want to make too light of it. But when bad things happen, as we talked about several weeks ago, when we suffer, when we have this pain, this all this stuff that we go through, man, God uses those things ultimately for his glory, yes, but also for our good, to show us where we're at. It's the discipline of a good father, if I could just say it that way. He's disciplining us, and Hebrews 12 tells us what this is about. So let me read this from Hebrews 12, because I think it'll help us frame what's going on here. It says in Hebrews, "Have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, 'My child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child.' As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by his father? I'm going to skip ahead. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us, so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful." Duh, right? "But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." As a result of the discipline, there's peace. So what's God doing here? He's disciplining those he loves. So you can write that down as well. God disciplines those he loves. And that's something that we just don't like. We want God to serve us. That's how everybody in the culture thinks about religion, religiosity, God. Well, your God wouldn't allow pain and suffering. Well, man, if I can understand God completely and everything that he's going to do, then he's not much of a God worth worshiping. If I can control God, or you can control God, he's not much of a God, right? We serve him. We're his creation. It's a total mindset change. And he disciplines those he loves. As much as we don't like that, but he's a good father. He's exercising this discipline to grow us and mature us and to ultimately lead us to peace. He's doing it through the evil and through the suffering and through the brokenness in the world, whether it's the result of our sin that we've committed or it's somebody else's sin against us that we've had to endure. God's using it all. He's not wasting any of it. And sometimes he does it to put it in a lighthearted way just to mess with us a little bit to remind us that we're not in control. Just in case we forgot, okay? Just in case we need a little nudge. Just pokes at us just a little bit sometimes to go, hey, don't forget. Don't forget. I mean, because I think of that with the fundraising thing. You know, I look back at that and I'm like, how silly was I? But he's giving me a little prod. I mean, I'm telling you, I can't express how crushed I felt that night. You all know how that feels when something doesn't go the way you want it to. You wanted to be in control. You had no control. You feel terrible about it. You feel like the life is ending, you know? We all know that feeling. And in those moments, he's just going, hey, dude, just don't forget. You're not in control. You're really not in control of anything. I am. He messes with us a little bit because he loves us too much to leave us alone. He's a good father. It's like tempering a blade. Have you guys ever seen this process of tempering a blade? I watch a bunch of weird stuff on the YouTube, you know, and I like watching this kind of thing where they're working with their hands. And when you temper a blade, you got to heat it up really, really hot so that you can bang it into shape. And that process of heating it up and banging it into shape makes it stronger. But you don't stop there, because if it's just stopped there, it'd be pretty weak still. It wouldn't, you know, it'd break very easily. So you go through the tempering process to make it stronger. And what you do after you heat it up and you bang it into shape is you put it into cold water or oil, and that immediately does something to the molecules. I don't know, whatever, I'm not a scientist here, okay? So whatever it does, it makes everything harden up really quickly. And they align so that it's very rigid. It's very strong. Except, if you just stop there, it's very brittle. So if you were to take a hammer or something and hit the blade after that, it would shatter into pieces because it's brittle. So it's weak on one side if you just heat it up and bang it. It's brittle if you heat it up, bang it, and then make it cool. But then you got to heat it up again. And you can go through this process multiple times because heating it up again does something to make it flexible. And then it becomes stronger. So the tempering process, you have to follow and go all the way out. And if you stop at one point in the process, it's either weak or it's brittle. It's not going to withstand what you want it to withstand. It's not going to be flexible. It's not going to be resistant. See, for us, we have to go through a process of tempering. And as painful as it can be to be beat up and heated up or cooled down rapidly and go through the ups and downs of life, if we don't go through it, at the end of the day, we're not going to be strong. We're not going to be flexible. We're not going to be resistant to these things that God wants to use us for in his mission. We have to go through the tempering process if we're going to be strong and mature at the end. That's what God's discipline does. It's a refining process. It's a tempering process to make us strong and flexible, to endure and to be resilient. See, God's discipline isn't punishment. It's preparation so that he can use us in the world in his mission. Painful, yes, but it will produce peace, ultimately, if we'll let it, if we'll allow God to do it. Now, Joseph does this here with his brothers a little bit. That's what's going on. And maybe more accurately, we could say God's doing it through Joseph to his brothers. He's doing that here with them, messing with them, reminding them. They're not in control. Joseph's got total control here, doesn't he? So let's read verse 17. Let's continue on. Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days. Uh-oh, it's getting just going down into the hole, right? Going down into that cold oil or water, you know, the extreme from heat to cold here. On the third day, Joseph said to them, I'm a God-fearing man. If you do as I say, you'll live. If you really are honest men, choose one of your brothers to remain in prison. The rest of you may go home with grain for your starving families. But you must bring your youngest brother back to me. This will prove that you're telling the truth and you will not die. And to this they agreed, speaking among themselves. They said, clearly we're being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. That's really interesting. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble. And then Reuben speaks up, the oldest. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? You know, he's like, see, told you so. but you wouldn't listen, and now we have to answer for his blood. I mean, before we finish out the story, I think it's important to point out one more thing here, that these guys are looking at the situation in a karmic sense, right? I mean, especially what Reuben says there. I mean, all of them do, but it's just straight up karma is what they're espousing. The concept of karma is the Eastern concept that believes that your actions, good or bad, always determine your future experiences, always. And so morally, karma looks like, hey, if you do this good thing, then good things will come to you. And if you do these bad things or this bad thing, then bad things will come to you. It's the natural consequences of how things work. That's karma. And of course, there are consequences to our actions. So don't hear me say something I'm not. Obviously, that's just common sense. I mean, it's cause and effect, right? But Reuben was looking at God as karma. Reuben was looking at God, like many people think of karma in this way, an impersonal moral accountant who's just tallying it up how much good and bad you do so that he can weigh you out by the end of your life. Because we did bad, God's getting us back for it. He's judging us now because we did this bad thing in the past. And I know that some of us, maybe all of us, believe God works that way. I have too. We fall into it. We slip into that way of thinking. Quid pro quo, you know? We do this, God does that. And I'd argue that the God of the Bible is not like that, and the Bible isn't what gives us that information. I think the reason we think of God that way is because of the way the culture is. And the culture has infected the way that we think. Because we live in such a shame honor society. I mean, you think about how social media works. That's the literal idea behind social media. You gain friends and followers, or you get canceled and blocked when you don't say things that people want to hear, right? I mean, it's the idea of shame and honor. Yeah, that's how the culture thinks. The culture thinks that you should get doxed and canceled when you don't fall in line with the majority way of virtues and thinking and affirmation and whatever else you want to put into that place. That's exactly how the culture thinks, because how humans think. We have a naturally religious bent. That's very religious thinking, by the way. That if you do this, then this will result. Very religious. And I know we believe God works this way. But that interprets life through fear, shame, and guilt, not faith. That's not faith. That's fear. That's shame. That's guilt. Because God is not like that. He's gracious. He's not petty. He's just and fair. He's not double-minded. And he's always trying to engage us relationally for our good, to reconcile us to himself relationally. Our God's a relational God. He's not an impersonal God. And this is what Joseph is doing here too. So let's finish out the story. There's way more I could say on that. But verse 23, let's finish this out. Of course, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he had been speaking to them through an interpreter. And now he turned away from them and began to weep. And when he regained his composure, he spoke to them again. Then he chose Simeon from among them and had him tied up right before their eyes. Joseph then ordered his servants to fill the men's sacks with grain, but he also gave secret instructions to them to return each brother's payment at the top of his sack. And he also gave them supplies for their journey home. So the brothers loaded their donkeys with the grain and headed for home, leaving Simeon behind, remember. But when they stopped for the night, and one of them opened his sack to get grain for his donkey, he found his money in the top of his sack. "Look," he exclaimed to his brothers, "my money's been returned. It's here in my sack." Then their hearts sank. Trembling, they said to each other, "What has God done to us?" Now they're bringing in God's sovereignty, right? When the brothers came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him everything that had happened to them. I'm going to skip ahead for the sake of time to verse 35 to end the time together here in the reading. Verse 35, "As they emptied out their sacks, there in each man's sack was the bag of money he had paid for the grain. The brothers and their father were terrified when they saw the bags of money. Jacob exclaimed, 'You're robbing me of my children. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. And now you want to take Benjamin too. Everything is going against me.' And then Reuben said to his father, 'You may kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. I'll be responsible for him, and I promise to bring him back.'" Because remember, they have to bring Benjamin back. That's the whole deal with Joseph, to get Simeon back, you know? And Jacob replied in verse 38, "My son will not go down with you. His brother Joseph is dead, and he is all I have left." Not to mention them, right? But he's all I have left. Not to mention God. "If anything should happen to him on your journey, you would send this grieving white-haired man to his grave. I mean, it kind of ends on a down note here. We'll get into chapter 43 next week, but it's interesting how Joseph gives the money back to be gracious, and they can't even see the grace as something good. They panic, right? Because of this guilt and shame perspective that they have, this karmic perspective. They don't even see the money that they got back as a blessing. They see it as a curse. So here's the problem that they have and that we all have. When you've been living with guilt, even blessings will feel like threats. You can't see what's good anymore. Everything gets twisted up, right? You're disoriented because you got that karmic ideology about God, who you're supposed to be in a relationship with. Do you think you've distanced yourself from him? You think that there's a chasm between you that can't be overcome, that hasn't been overcome, and so you start acting in self-preservation. It's a survival instinct, really, right? You're grasping for the control that you can try to find to preserve yourself. You're not really in control, though, when guilt is. The person who overworks to quiet the shame in their heart, always working to try to make themselves feel better about themselves, or the person who spirals emotionally when things go wrong because they assume that God is punishing them, or they need the control over that and they can't have it, or the person who snaps at people that they love the most just because they feel inadequate, or they feel unloved or disrespected, man, that's grasping. You're grasping for control. And it's because the guilt that you have in your heart is driving you in those moments. We've all had that happen. We all feel that guilt and shame. See, in the story, Joseph holds all the control, you'll notice, but unlike his brothers so long ago, he doesn't use his control to seek revenge on them. He tests them, right? He's nudging them, poking them a little bit, messing with them to see where their hearts are at. Do they love him? Would they be open to a relationship with him? Would they be willing to reconcile with him? Because that's what we're going to see later in the story as we go in the weeks to come. See, Jacob refused to give his son so that he could even save Simeon. You know, he was afraid of Joseph at this point because Joseph's the one with control and Jacob's grasping. Joseph is the one that wants reconciliation. Jacob has no concept of this, and so he's not even willing to bring back his son Simeon. He's not willing to send Benjamin down. Joseph wept over the relationship that was lost with his brothers. Jacob was weeping over what he himself had lost personally in a selfish way. You can see the comparing and contrasting of what's going on in this story. I mean, Joseph graciously gave their money back for their good. And he wanted to bring Benjamin so that he could reconcile with all of them together. And listen, his goal was reconciliation. That's God's goal with us. I mean, Jacob refusing to do what's necessary to save his family from a famine and physical death, by the way. He didn't even care. Simeon's gone now. He's dead. Not even going to worry about him. I just want to save Benjamin. I'm not going to send my youngest favored son to save Simeon or all of us. You can't go back. Thank God he didn't refuse to send his son into the world to save us from spiritual death, right? Because here's what I want you to see out of this, and this is the gospel tie-in to Joseph's story for today. God sent Jesus not to pay us back, but to bring us back. God didn't send Jesus into the world to pay us back in a karmic sense. He sent Jesus into the world to bring us back into a relationship with him forever. God's goal for us isn't guilt and shame. God's goal is reconciliation and peace. He sent Jesus so that he could reveal himself to us and make us changed and ready for a relationship. Joseph was testing the waters. God doesn't have to do that. He knows where we're at. He's trying to open our eyes so that we can come to him fully, with our whole heart. And he does it all for us. We can't do any of it. That's the beauty of the gospel. Yeah, there are consequences to our bad actions, yes. Cause and effect, right? You do something bad's probably going to result. It's just how life works. But that is not how God works. Do you understand what I'm saying? God wants a relationship with you. The gospel is that we don't get what we deserve. Jesus got it in our place. We feel guilty and ashamed for a reason. We should. We've done bad things, yes. We make bad choices. We've grieved the heart of our good Father in heaven, yes. Like Joseph's brothers hated him, we've hated God by rejecting God's authority and presence in our lives. But see, the good news is that though we're racked with guilt for that, Jesus will forgive us and save us if we put our faith and trust in his control over our salvation. See, he lived the perfect human life that you and I cannot live and never will. But then he died the death that we deserve, that we feel we deserve. That's where that guilt and shame is coming from. We know we deserve that. But he died in our place so that we wouldn't have to. And then he rose from the dead so that one day we can be raised from the dead with him and spend all eternity with the God in heaven who wants a relationship with us, our good Father, who wants to reconcile with us. See, that's what God's control does for us. God's control doesn't use guilt to manipulate us. God's control isn't for our, you know, evil or for our suffering. God's control is for our good. That's what he wants for us. He wants peace in our lives, ultimately, eternally. And at the cross, Jesus endured the ultimate tempering, not to test himself and not even to test us, but to rescue us. And so now the gospel is the ultimate tempering process for us. That's what we need if we're ever going to be changed so that we don't have to deal with this guilt and shame anymore. It's that process of God heating us up with his complete and total love for us. He warms our heart. He warms us up and shapes us and molds us into the way he wants us to be. And then he cools us down sometimes with that truth, right? The cold, hard facts. He reminds us of things that we need to be reminded of. That's what it takes. Listen, that's what it takes to be transformed. If anybody's going to change at all, we have to have two things. We have to have truth. We have to have love. Those two things are what changes people. That's the tempering process. God loves us more than we could ever imagine in the gospel. He's shown us that we don't have to deal with our own sin and guilt and shame. Jesus has dealt with it for us. That's the love. That's the heat. The cold, hard fact is we do have a need. You are evil in your heart. You have made evil and wicked choices, and you feel that. The truth is that only God can save you. We've got to have both of those things, God's love and his truth. And if we're willing to let him temper us in that way, it'll strengthen and mature us, and it'll ultimately lead to peace in our lives, not because our circumstances get any better, not because of some karmic sense where we get good in return. No, we may have some bad things happen. Who knows? I mean, if you're in another country, you might get put in jail, tortured, and killed for your faith in Jesus. But you could do that with peace because you know God's in control of it all. Do you think that you could do that in our American lives right now where we want God to give us things like a genie? Do you trust him? We have to understand that this is how God works. My question for you today is, will you trust God's control in your life? Or will you trust your own? Because listen, if you do trust God's control, it might feel like you're growing weaker. You're losing control. Admittedly, you're giving it over to God. It might feel weaker. It looks weaker to the culture when you do that. You give more control over with your finances to God. That looks stupid and weak to the culture. You know, you give your children over to be a missionary and go on the mission field. The culture's like, why aren't you freaking out? You know? I mean, all these different things, you give control over, it looks weak. But we all know that that's not how things work in reality. Let me tell you this, you can write this down, then I'll explain. What appears like weakening is actually over time really strengthening. What appears like weakening is actually strengthening us. Because when you go to the gym and you start lifting weights, what's going on with your muscles? Well, they're getting weaker in the local sense, right? Like you're lifting those weights and it's ripping your muscles, and by the time you leave the gym, you walk out weaker than when you came in. Is that not true? Right? Because it's ripping your muscles. It's basically causing harm to your body in some way, in a sense. So if you leave the gym feeling better than when you came in, you weren't doing something right, you know what I mean? Like, you should feel weaker when you leave, but you have enough perspective to know that a few days later, you're going to start getting stronger. The next time you go to the gym, you might be able to lift more weight. And that process, when you do that over and over again consistently, like tempering, it makes you stronger in the end, doesn't it? So to get stronger, you got to get weaker. Huh? I mean, that only God can design things this way, paradoxically. I love that. And that is exactly what it looks like in your life today. Maybe you're going through something right now today that makes you feel weak. You know you're not in control. I mean, parenthood does that to you, you know. Loss of a loved one does that to you. Loss of a job. Finances not going the way you want. Whatever it might be. Something might be making you feel weak today, but if you will trust God's tempering process, you'll actually get stronger. You'll actually grow in maturity. You'll actually learn to trust Him more. You'll actually have peace in your life that surpasses all understanding. It doesn't make sense. It's a peace that doesn't make sense, and yet you have it because you know God's in control. Today, I want to tell you a quote from John Newton, who's the Puritan pastor and hymn writer who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. I mean, it's not easy to hear. We don't like to suffer. But this is the quote from him that I think is really helpful. He said, "He, God, chooses for his people better than they could choose for themselves. If they are in heaviness, there's a need be for it. And he withholds nothing from them but what, upon the whole, it is better that they should be without." Now, if you don't speak Old English, let me paraphrase it for you like this. This is the final point I'll make for today. Everything is necessary that he sends, and nothing is necessary that he withholds. Everything is necessary that he sends, and nothing is necessary that he withholds from your life. You're like, man, that's hard. It is a hard truth. You think the pain, the suffering that you experience, he sends in some manner of speaking. Things that he withholds from you that could be good things, he knows what you need because he's in control. So do you trust his control? Are you still grasping today? That's the question for us. Let me give you some application points here to see where you're at, okay? Listen to some of these. You'll probably fall into at least one of them. You may say you trust God's control, but are you obsessively checking your emails, updating your resume, panicking over the future because deep down you're terrified God might not provide you with the things that you want in life, with the career accolades that you want? Do you trust God? Because if that's you, what would it look like for you to pursue simply glorifying God through your career rather than worrying about climbing the corporate ladder all the time? Without gripping onto control, without grasping for it, what would it look like for you? I think you'd probably have peace in what you do and a sense of meaning and purpose beyond anything that you could ever imagine, because you know that God has given you that career for his mission and for his glory. Yeah, doing your career well is just glorifying to him. You know, you create something with your hands, you make something, you know, on a computer screen, like a web space or whatever it might be, you account numbers really well, that glorifies God. It does. But you can have a peace because you know that it all fits within his purpose and his plan, whether it's what you want right now or not. Or you may say you trust God with your children. Are you controlling their every decision? Are you controlling their every activity, their every relationship, their every outcome? Because you're afraid that if you don't, they'll fail, they'll walk away from your family or the faith, they'll die. I know that's where our minds go, right? What would it look like for you to pray more for them than you pressure them? What would it look like for you to trust God with your children more in those moments? What would it look like to release them to their good Father in heaven rather than grasping for control as their earthly parent? Or you may say you trust God, but is the way that you handle your money really just an attempt to insulate yourself from every bad thing that could happen to you in the world? Yeah. I mean, we often say that we want God's blessing so that we don't ever have to trust God ever again. You know, the irony of it. So we want God to give us things, good things, so we don't have to trust him as much anymore. We look at our money that way all the time. Is that you? Would you still be generous if your savings took a hit? Would you still be willing to give to God's mission, even if your financial portfolio wasn't as good as you wanted it to be? Would you still be okay if you didn't have as much money in your bank account this week as you wanted? What would it look like for you to trust God more with your money? Now, let me give you one more. You may say God defines you and you trust him for your identity. But are you consistently and constantly curating your image on social media? Or chasing after the affirmation of others? Are you constantly trying to hide your weaknesses because you feel like you're the one who has to hold your life all together? Other people's opinions matter so much to you? What would it look like if you really did trust that being loved by God is enough for you, even if nobody else notices you at all? See, the more we cling to control, the more we forfeit peace. But the more that we give control to God, the more peace he's going to give us. Today, I want you to do something a little different. I want to respond in this way before we pray. We're going to pray in just a minute, and then we're going to go into communion. If you're not a believer in the room, I'd ask that you wouldn't take communion with us today. But if you are and you follow Jesus, even if you're just visiting, you're welcome to take this with us because it's a symbol of our willingness to follow Jesus, to lay down our control. We're symbolizing that. I'm going to pray. But as I do, I'm just going to ask you all to go ahead and close your eyes now. Let's just close your eyes and we'll enter into a moment of prayer. And if that weirds you out, you don't have to do it. I mean, it's really just to help you respond today is the meaning of this. So with our eyes closed in here, I just want to ask you guys to symbolically put your hands out on your lap and palms facing upward, you know, like you're carrying something, okay? If you'll do that, I mean, again, if it makes you feel weird, you don't have to, but I just think it's good for us to symbolize a response here, okay? Your palms are facing up. It's like you're carrying the weight of something. Now I want you to think about whatever it is in your life that you might be clinging to, grasping for control over, okay? Well, we all have something. I have something. I have things. If we're honest, probably more than one thing, right? It's probably multiple things that we're grasping for control over, whether it's family, career, money, friends, whatever it is. What are you trying to grasp control over? Close your hands into fists like you're grasping to symbolize that you know that you're trying to grasp onto control of these things. You are aware today that you're grasping for control even though you have very little, if any, control. You're symbolizing that by doing this. But then, in just a second, I want you to open your hands when I tell you. And I want you to feel the overwhelming presence and peace of God taking that thing from you and giving you freedom and peace. It's not that those things don't matter. That's the whole thing. Nobody's saying that those things aren't important. They don't matter. I mean, your children matter if that's what it is for you. Your finances matter. Being a good steward matters. Your career matters. All of those things matter. And yet, they don't matter more than a relationship with Jesus. They don't matter more than your intimacy with God. So you're holding on to that thing, you're grasping. But you remember that Jesus died for you. You remember that God sent him into the world and broke him to defeat your brokenness. He sent Jesus to give you peace, even though your heart's in total chaos all the time. Even though you feel guilt and shame, he's given you freedom from that guilt and shame. He's given you intimacy with him and love and care. If you believe that and you're willing to trust him with these things today, I want you to open your hands and feel that peace overwhelm you because you believe. This is just a symbol. There's nothing special about this. You're symbolizing that in your heart. God, we come to you as our good Father today, trusting that you sent Jesus into the world to save us from our guilt and shame, just as much as from your wrath, God, because you will enact your wrath on evil in this world at the end of time. You've told us that. You will become the judge then, but you sent Jesus into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world. And so today, God, I pray that everyone in here would feel that and that you would mobilize us to share that love and that freedom and that peace in every aspect of our lives, but especially with the other people in our lives that you also want to have a relationship with, that you also want to reconcile to yourself. God, I pray that we will release these things to you. Whatever it is that's gripped our heart, that we're trying to grasp control over, God, I pray that we'll give them to you, we'll trust you with them because you are in control. You are the God over all things. And I pray that we'll leave out of here with a weight lifted off of our shoulders, knowing that you're our good Father, you're with us, and you're giving us peace in whatever circumstances that we face as we walk out of here. I pray that over all of us. I pray it in Jesus' name who makes it possible. Amen.
Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.